That stanza four of The Gifts Christ Freely Gives, a hymn based upon some of the words of Christ that are probably most familiar, and it is kind of sad to say, no one wants to argue with Jesus when he says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Most everyone says, oh, this is Jesus at his best. This is Jesus doing what he does best, giving us good, sound, moral teaching. Is that what the Beatitudes are all about? We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5 today on Issues Etc. here in the first half hour, continuing our series with Deaconess Pam Nielsen on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Today's lesson, the Beatitudes. In the second half hour of the program, starting at 3:30, Craig Parton joins us. We're going to respond to some very common objections to Christianity and to the truth claims of Christianity. Craig has authored a book called The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. Then audio open line starts in the second hour of the program, run for about a half hour. We'll get to some audio that we had to hold over from yesterday. Rudy Giuliani was interviewed recently by Sean Hannity. We'll find out what this Republican presidential candidate had to say about abortion and gay marriage, and we'll want your reaction to it during audio open line starting at 4 o'clock. At 4:30, Dr. John Kent joins us. What is the social and economic impact of legalized gambling? When I was growing up, of course, I grew up in the South, gambling was illegal. And then, moved to the Midwest, it was still illegal in most places. Now, virtually every major city, especially those near bodies of water, have casinos, riverboats, all sorts of gambling. There's the lottery in most states. We'll talk about what that means for us socially and economically there in the 4 o'clock hour. At 5 o'clock, Dr. John Green of the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life joins us to talk about the role of religion in the 2006 election. I'll also ask him about 2008. Is it true, as the media seems to say, that it was white evangelicals that really made the difference for the Republicans in 2006? The negative difference, that is. And then at 5:30, soundbite of the week. We couldn't decide on just four. We had to bring you five soundbites from this week's Issues Etc. audio. You'll get a chance to vote on them in the last half hour. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here as we come to you live this Thursday, the 8th of February, issues@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is a regular guest. She's senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday school curriculum, and we're using it as the basis for our ongoing series. It's called Growing in Christ. Today, Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. Pam, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well. How about you?
Real good.
Did I see you in here yesterday?
Yes, you did. I dropped by some CDs and some Bible studies for you.
So what is this? You stop by. I see you in Jeff's little chamber in there. I don't even get a wave, a bat of the eyelashes, nothing. I saw you and then you were gone like the wind.
Well, you seemed a little preoccupied talking on the radio. I actually stood outside your window, but you were looking the other way. Sorry.
But it's hard to take your eyes off of Jeff sometimes. it's entrancing. Well, thanks for stopping by, but it is nice to talk to you today. Some people are going to say when they look at this, the average Sunday school teacher is going to look at this and say, okay, now some easy ground. Jesus' moral teaching, principles for living. Is that all there is to the Beatitudes?
No, and that's really not it at all, but I got to tell you, that is just such a strong, strongly taught way, approach to it in my growing up, even that I have to constantly fight that, to see that these are really about Christ and what he works in us and what he gives us. We're blessed in every way that is listed there in Matthew 5. Because of Christ, not because of our doing. But you have hit the nail on the head. Forever and ever, this has been taught as a kind of how-to for Christian living, law expectations of our Heavenly Father. And I guess maybe you could say that so, but those have been fulfilled by Christ. And so,
is it both law and gospel in the sense that Jesus most certainly is saying in a word of law here what our lives ought to look like? However, if we think we're going to get blessings, or if we think we can actually make our lives look like this and therefore be blessed, we're sadly deluded.
That's right. These should, in a way, be like the mirror of the law. We look at them and say, oh, that's not me. I don't even know where to begin. And that should point us to Christ, who was all these things and more for us. And then we realize that we are most poor in spirit on our own. We are most lowly because without Christ, we can be none of it, do none of it. And his word is what helps us to see that we are lowly and poor in spirit. And it is what enables us to look at him and to believe in him and to receive his blessings. Never on our own, nothing we can do to gain these things.
Before we go into the particulars of the Beatitudes there in Matthew 5, Pam, I'd like you to do something and tell us how you would do it with children in the Sunday school classroom, the liturgical connection. This one seems so beautiful and so obvious. The benediction, that blessing that we hear, according to the historic liturgy, at the end of every service. How would you make the connection for the kids?
Well, it's a wonderful connection to make, and we try to do this whenever it seems obvious that the Bible story connects in some obvious way to a part of the liturgy. And blessed are, blessed are, blessed are the Beatitudes. And then at the end of the service in the liturgy, when Pastor holds up his hands and pronounces the blessing before we go out into our daily lives, all of these things that come in, the blessings of the Beatitudes come in that blessing to us because of Christ, because of his word preached and proclaimed to us, because of his body and blood that we feasted on, because of the waters of baptism that have washed us and made us holy. And all that is wound, wrapped up in that wonderful blessing that we are sent out of God's house with. And so it is, it's a beautiful connection to this Bible story, and it's a great way to have one of those aha moments with children. Oh, yeah, you know, maybe they hear those words every Sunday and never think about them. And now we've given a little focus in Sunday school what they're all about.
What does that word blessed mean? That's not one we often use in everyday conversation. So how do we explain it to kids in the Sunday school classroom?
Well, that I guess there's a lot of ways you could talk about it, but blessed, a state of being, it's a, it's kind of equivalent to being saved or being redeemed. If you look at the way that word is used in the Greek and throughout the New Testament, to be blessed is to be one of God's children, to be forgiven, redeemed, to know that heaven is ours. And again, it's all blessing, it's all gift, as blessing is. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it. It's given to us. It's our condition because of Christ.
I can't help but think when that word comes up of what Paul does with it in Romans chapter 4, Pam, where he's talking about how it is that we sinners, beginning with Abraham in the Old Testament, are counted as righteous before a righteous God. And he actually quotes from one of the Old Testament Psalms that sounds a lot like the Beatitudes. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is that what Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes also?
I think that's exactly it. And I think this is a theme that just comes out over and over again, in especially the New Testament, but in all of Scripture. And we have to understand these Beatitudes, like everything else, through the lens of Christ. Without him, These are pure law for us and something we can never hope to achieve or live up to. With Christ, we are these things. He has been them for us. He's bestowed these blessings upon us, and he enables us to live as his children, never perfectly, but always in his grace and in his forgiveness. So through that prism, you know, you have to look at all of Scripture and our lives through Christ, and that really turns it upside down from law into gospel blessings.
We're talking with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. This is part of our ongoing series with her every week, every Thursday here in the first half hour. She joins us for a series on teaching a Sunday school lesson based on Concordia Publishing House's new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. I'll tell you more about it near the end of our conversation. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Our call-in numbers as we come to you live this Thursday, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. We also have our in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. The one that gets a lot of people is poor in spirit. Now, there's a little difference between Matthew and Luke on this one, but let's go with the whole issue of poor in spirit because that's how Matthew's gospel says it. What does this mean?
Poor in spirit. I want to say that I've really been spending a lot of time here with our new Matthew commentary by Dr. Gibbs, and it gives a rich understanding of this text. And in that, he talks about being poor in spirit is just our objective condition. It's our status without Christ. As people who don't, you know, on our own, we are most poor in spirit. We don't even know what we need. We don't even know how to get out of our trouble and how to save ourselves, that we have nothing. And so we are very poor. And all that implies. And because of Christ, we're blessed and we're made rich, rich in his blessings and rich in his salvation. And so it isn't like so many think, some sort of attitude I have to take on and not be proud or boastful or whatever. It really describes who we are without our Savior.
You know, when this came clear to me in a very striking way, several years into my ministry as a parish pastor, I decided to reread and then use as kind of the basis for a Bible study, the book by Bo Yeerts, Hammer of God. And I think there's actually even a section or a chapter in there titled Poverty of Spirit. And that term, poverty of spirit, really drives it home because poverty is a negative word. You don't want poverty. That's the last thing you want. But this old pastor in the book prays for poverty of spirit because then he has nothing and Christ becomes everything. Christ's righteousness, not his. Christ's good works, not his. Is this the image that we should have in our mind of, poverty says you really got nothing.
That's right. And when you fully realize that by the world standards, well, you know, you're washed up. But in the standards of God, the ones that matter for eternity, when you fully realize how impoverished you are in and of yourself, then God can do his work in you. And he's begun his work by helping you to realize that you are poor in spirit. The law has done its work, and you look at him and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, because there's nothing else you can do. There's no other way to turn. And then you are most blessed because then Christ's gospel and all the gifts that he freely gives, as the hymn talks about, are there and come to us. Not because of anything we've done, all by God's working, and they fill in our poverty and make us most rich and most blessed.
Now, are you going to try and deal with that term, beatitude, when you're sitting with little kids in the Sunday school room?
Well, we deal with it just to simply say that they are blessings, you know, and to help them understand blessing. And you know, with the littlest of children, as we do so often, these are maybe the first times they've heard these words and ever even thought of such concepts. And so a lot of it is just introducing the language of the faith here and getting it in their heads and letting God's word have its way with them in his time and in his way. But, you know, even at the very littlest level, we talk about the Beatitudes are blessings that God gives us. And over in the lessons for the little children, the teacher says something and says, you know, blessed are, reads the Beatitude, and then the children say, I'm blessed too. And then the teacher says, Jesus also said. And so they get this repetitious kind of harkening back to classical education where we just repeat what we want them to know. They're not going to get it all or understand it, but we can talk about blessing as gift. And so when you receive a gift at your birthday or at Christmas or unexpectedly, that's a blessing. And what we're talking about today, boys and girls, are gifts from God, blessings, because he loves you and he gives them to you.
How do you teach them that the blessings don't always seem good to us? That often when God blesses, we perceive it as either God's indifference or God's curse. Sometimes when we think we feel blessed, we cannot say for sure that it is in fact God who's causing all these good things to happen to us. In other words, kind of to use the technical term, how do you teach these kids about a theology of the cross where they understand God's blessings in terms of Christ and his death and resurrection for them rather than what's going on in their life at that particular moment?
That's a great question, and I think it's one that you don't teach in one 45-minute session with a classroom of kids. It's a drum that you beat every week, all the time, year after year, as they grow up in the faith. And you simply and often speak of these things as truth and as fact and as reality, and you talk to them about things that they can relate to where what we see isn't really what it is. And there are lots of, I suppose, object lessons for that sort of thing that a child might be able to relate to. And you help them to understand that with God, his ways are often hidden. And if we look to what we think would be God's way, we might miss it. He comes to us in surprising ways. And even when it seems he's not there, boys and girls, your Savior Jesus is with you. He's with you in your baptism. And we point them to that concrete reality. They were baptized, and they see month after month others being baptized, the water and the word being applied to infants and adults and children. And so you point them to that concrete reality. Because you're baptized, your Savior is with you, and he blesses you, and he protects you, and he carries you through the troubles of this life and guides you. And you point to the altar. They don't take communion yet, the little ones. But you show and you speak of Christ being there on the altar in his word, in that open Bible that pastor speaks from and preaches from, and in the bread and wine, the body and blood of our Lord. Those are objective things that children can see, and you always go back to that. These are the places where Christ has promised to be for us, for our salvation, and in that he gives us his blessings and he is with us.
There are some things mentioned here in these familiar words of the Beatitudes that might cause a little bit of fear in the hearts of small children. I know they do in the hearts of adults. Mourning, hunger and thirst. And then we get into some rough stuff like being persecuted for righteousness' sake or being reviled, persecuted and spoken evil and falsely against. And no one wants this, much less little children.
That's right. Well, and here, Dr. Gibbs' insights into this, I just have to keep going back to that. I just found fascinating reading this section. But one of the things that he says, that when we are poor in spirit and realize our sin in light of God's word and God's expectations, and the gospel then can rush in and give us peace and comfort. We also then mourn as we live in this world. Sin makes us sad, boys and girls. When your friends do something sinful to you, that makes you sad. When people get sick or die, that's part of living in a broken and fallen world, and we are sad and we mourn and we're sorry about that. It's not a happy thing that sin brings into our lives and into our world. So when we see our poverty and our need for a Savior, we see it not just in ourselves, but in the whole condition of this world and of humanity. And that does make us sad. And when we realize how lowly we are without Christ, and how much we need Him, then we hunger for Him, then we thirst for Him and for His righteousness. And He gives it freely in His word, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper. And we will be satisfied, more than satisfied. Our cup will run over with the gifts that He gives us. And that's not just for children. That's for all of us. We live in this world, and, you know, you don't have to watch very much of the news or look at much of the paper to mourn the sin in this broken, fallen world.
Pam, before we let you go, next time, what's going to be on the docket for our series with you on teaching a Sunday school lesson?
I think next Sunday is Transfiguration Sunday, and that will be the story, Luke chapter 9.
Luke chapter 9, the Transfiguration. That's a big one. Looking forward to that conversation. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday school curriculum. It's the basis for our series. It's called Growing in Christ. Now, Growing in Christ can be found at our website. If you go to issuesetc.org and just scroll down a little on our homepage, you'll see a logo there for Growing in Christ. Click on it, and there's all sorts of information. You can also inquire directly from Concordia Publishing House about this great new Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Now, speaking of the Beatitudes, Dr. Jeff Gibbs, who has been mentioned several times already by Pam, will be in connection with his new, the first part of his new Matthew commentary, which covers the Beatitudes. He's going to be our guest to discuss these passages next Tuesday on Issues Etc. So we'll go in some more depth then. Pam, thanks for being our guest. Good to see you yesterday. And next time you are in, you can stick your head in here and at least wave at me. I mean, I might not acknowledge you, but you can wave at me if you want to. Well, when we come back from this break, how do you respond to the common objections that are raised against Christianity? We've heard some already this week when we were talking about atheism with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Now, the atheists aren't the only ones with objections to Christianity. Sometimes the average person has objections, too. Some people don't understand what it is our scriptures have to say. Some people don't understand what it is Christians believe in the first place. So how do you defend the Christian faith? They used to call it apologetics, just defending the Christian faith. Craig Parton will be our guest.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
China's one-child policy is having unintended consequences.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Where are all the girls? That's a question Chinese men of marrying age are asking. The latest census shows 120 men for every 100 women in China, and the numbers are worse among those 25 and younger. The gender imbalance is a direct result of population control policies implemented after World War II. The program forces Chinese couples to have only one child, and because of the traditional preference for sons, unborn baby girls are routinely aborted or killed via infanticide. A forever altered Chinese society must now come to terms with its missing members.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Now, you are an intelligent person. You read, you follow the news, you think about things. So what do you make of the bizarre story of Lisa Nowak, the astronaut who drove 900 miles to kill another astronaut? What do you learn from this weird story that can help you avoid doing something stupid? A psychiatry professor, Nick Connes, said about astronauts, "These people are extremely well-suited by personality and training to deal with the stresses of being in space. But that doesn't mean that they are not vulnerable to emotional problems or problems in their relationships." Like I said, you are intelligent, but so is Miss Nowak. When was the last time you took stock of your emotional vulnerabilities? Historic Christianity has always encouraged set times to use your intelligence to guide your heart. Times of private meditation and Bible reading, hearing sermons that penetrate with some insight from the Bible, times of confession and absolution, times to talk openly with trusted fellow Christians. These are God's gifts to call you back when you start down some stupid road. A Far Side cartoon showed two animals talking, and one had a bullseye on its chest. "Bummer of a birthmark," said the other. "That's you, that's me, vulnerable because of our sin."
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to respond to pro-gay arguments. Joe Dallas of Genesis Counseling will be our guest. We'll also discuss baptism with Dr. Carl Fekencher tomorrow on Issues Etc. Sunday night, Dr. Reed Lessing, one of my favorite guests, he's going to be joining us to talk about, they're called the imprecatory psalms, but that's a big fancy word for psalms that utter curses, usually called judgment psalms. How do you deal with the curses in the psalms and elsewhere in the Old Testament and the New Testament? We'll answer that question live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Craig Parton is a regular guest. How often have you heard someone say, look, Christianity is just subjective? It's just how you feel. In fact, there are a lot of Christians who might think that. With the rise of things like the Da Vinci Code, it's very popular to hear an objection like Christianity is a myth. Or, in a cultural sense, Christianity is just the sort of source of all bigotry. How do you respond to these? We're going to find out here in this half hour. Craig Parton, an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, and a regular guest, is with us. He's director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, held each summer in Strasbourg, France. He's author of the book, The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. And he's also written an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled Christ in the Dock. Craig, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. My pleasure.
Hey, Craig, have you enjoyed any Cremant Royale since you got back?
Cure Royale, Cremant de Alsace.
Yes.
Oh, my.
Have you?
We actually keep that on stock all the time.
Do you and your wife, like, fly back from Strasbourg every summer with a case of this stuff? Or how? Of course, you're in California. You can probably find it at the local Quick Mart.
Serious overweight problems with the luggage. We have to essentially buy off, German travel agents. It's scandalous, but you do what you have to do. It's part of the suffering of having to go to France for every summer.
Well, yeah, it is suffering. Yeah.
Oh yeah.
Well, we're going to be talking a little bit more about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg. I think they only have two openings left for this next summer, a little bit later in our conversation with Craig. Craig, what makes Christianity unique among all other religions?
Well, the distinguishing factor, and Luther put this well, that there's really only two religions in the world. There is all the other world religions where man is, the effort and the direction is from man to God or the ultimate. The arrow is from earth in an effort to go to heaven. That's all the religions in the world can be reduced to that, says Luther. And then there's the only option of a different direction entirely, and that's Christianity, God coming to man. And essentially, Christianity's the bad news and good news is you can't fix you is the bad news. You are incapable of making yourself right with God by your own power. But the good news being that God in his infinite mercy in the person of Jesus Christ has satisfied his own requirements for absolute justice and perfect righteousness and holiness. And in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that has been accomplished for you. And it's a free gift, and it's from stem to stern God's work.
When dealing with unbelievers, do unbelievers, in your estimation, generally assume that when they're talking to a Christian, they already hold the intellectual high ground?
Well, I think that is an assumption there with many non-Christians. But, the fact of the matter is I don't blame them when they look out into wider culture and see how Christianity is presented in general, from the biggest pulpits in America to the Christian book distributors, groups, etc. What other view would they have? Any thinking unbeliever who comes in contact with the general low level of intellectual output amongst evangelical Christianity would assume these people are naturally religious, that they are emotionally oriented, and that the God that they present is really a projection of their inner subjective needs. I don't blame these people for having the feeling that they have the intellectual high ground. All that says to me is apologetics is even more important to establish the objectivity, the facts, the evidence are all on the side of the Christian faith, and the importance of being able to marshal that evidence with the unbeliever. I think the burden is on us to do it and not assume that the unbeliever is supposed to come to this conclusion in a vacuum. It's really incumbent on us to present the evidence, and it's all on our side.
Well, that's part of a bigger caution that you issue early in your article in the Higher Things magazine, is that too often Christians who want to engage in apologetics in the culture assume at the outset that Christianity is kind of still in the driver's seat of culture. Why is that assumption false and dangerous?
I think it's absolutely damaging. It's particularly, I think, pernicious because it gives the impression to the Christians that somehow they don't have to contend earnestly for the faith, that somehow they have special rights in the public square that unbelievers don't have. There's the concept that Christians have now that we used to be a Christian nation and we lost that through devious means of other people. And it's our God-given right to have it, and therefore we have certain human and constitutional rights that unbelievers don't have. And, the fact of the matter is a clear understanding of what the purpose is of the kingdoms of this earth is pretty clear in Scripture. I think Paul is crystal clear. It's to keep us from eating one another, to have order, so that this message of God's work in Jesus Christ can be presented to all creatures. That's why secular society exists. It doesn't exist to usher in kingdom on earth so everybody can be in a forced to be in a Christian church. It's to produce a society with structure that allows maximum freedom to preach the gospel.
Let's talk about some of the common objections, and I want your responses to them. In a culture where truth is highly suspect, and anyone who claims to have truth beyond their own personal version of it is considered a bigot, Christianity comes in for that accusation a lot. Christianity is bigoted. How do you respond?
Well, as I point out in the article, the fact of the matter is that truth is by nature an extremely narrow proposition. 2 + 2 = 4. It's not 5. I point out Lincoln was shot at Ford's Theater in Washington, D.C. He didn't, slip on a banana peel in Starbucks in Des Moines. That's bigoted, isn't it? That's narrow. Truth, by very definition, is extremely narrow. And, for people to take the position that Christianity can't be true because it's got such a narrow view of truth, that's exactly what you would expect for a position that is asserting, in fact, that God has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. You'd expect to have clear propositional statements about the nature of God and the way that we are to go to heaven. And, in fact, that is precisely what you get from the Christian revelation. You know, nobody is against truth being narrow when it happens to serve their interests. You know, when people want to have a very clear, crisp explanation of how to get to McDonald's in Beijing, they all want to have a very, very Western law of non-contradiction view of truth. It's just when all of a sudden you get to religious questions, everybody dumps the basic categories they use to function in this world, they dump them and think that anybody who's claiming that they happen to have truth is a bigot or even worse, wants to shove them off to an island or a prison somewhere and take away their human rights. It's remarkable. And as I mentioned in the article, if the biblical revelation is correct, and I believe it is because it's got the stamp of approval of the one who died and rose again from the dead, as trial lawyers have verified from the biblical record. If that's the case, then we're really in the worst position to be criticizing God for there being only one way to salvation. The real issue is not why is there one way, why is there any way? And I think that's that needs to be pressed with a real force in our culture, and for Christians to recognize they need to get out of the way of this idea of truth being narrow being their idea. The fact is, the one who died and rose again from the dead made this exact claim about truth and about himself. So if you got an issue with it, take issue with him.
Adding insult to injury, it's not just the unbeliever in the culture who believes that Christianity is somehow narrow and or bigoted because it's narrow.
Yeah.
Very often this sentiment is expressed from within the pale of the visible
yep.
church. By church leaders who say things like, well, look, Jesus is a great savior for us Christians, but that's not to say that, that someone else out there might not have their own way.
Right, right. This is the kind of thing that destroys, of course, any understanding of missions. I mean, you do not get that view that you just expressed from any kind of reading of the New Testament. I mean, these people did not go out and preach the gospel to every creature, suffer martyrs' deaths with the view you just expressed of, well, everyone has their own way, and, you know, God may just deal with everyone differently in their own time. These people really believe now was the day, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today and be saved, and that there were serious consequences for thinking you can avoid this decision or resist or reject this decision in this life. And so these sentiments by well-meaning moronic pastors and others who are floating around the airways of Christendom today is completely contradicted by the biblical record. I mean, it's just so culturally conditioned and has nothing to do with the record that we have that hasn't changed one iota in 2,000 years.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 8th of February. Craig Parton is our guest. We're responding to some common objections leveled at Christianity. We invite your questions and your comments as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio with your questions or your comments. issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 10 minutes, we'll have some audio open lines starting at 4 o'clock. We'll talk about Rudy Giuliani. The two hurdles he's going to have to overcome, probably with evangelical voters, are the life issue and the gay marriage issue. We'll hear an interview with Sean Hannity to that effect, and Dr. John Kent will be our guest after that, a little later in that second hour, to talk about the social and economic impact of legalized gambling, which is now everywhere all the time. Craig, here's one that I don't know if it's an objection or if it's just a form of dismissing Christianity entirely, and that is to say, kind of a la Dan Brown, a la the Da Vinci Code, Christianity is just a tale spun by very bright and inventive people either a long time ago or not so long ago.
Right, right. Well, that is obviously something that you hear nowadays, or it was a big fish story that started off with a simple Jesus, and 400 years later, the Catholic Church had really turned this guy into a God-man who rose again from the dead. The problem with this is it simply can't be sustained when you deal with the primary source material that presents the picture of Jesus. That material comes extremely early. It's the best attested work of all antiquity. If you want to toss out the New Testament record from which we get this material, you're going to toss out any historical knowledge you have of any of classical Greek or Roman culture. Now, you're welcome to do it, as John Montgomery says, but, you know, you've collapsed your knowledge of history in general. The fact is this material comes very early. There was not time for these big fish mythical stories to arise because the fact is this stuff circulated among hostile witnesses who would have had every motivation and opportunity to refute the story if all it was a story that really never occurred. The fact is you aren't going to have people dying for something if it's only a myth. You aren't going to see Peter being, and others being crucified upside down. You'd think about that moment, they'd say, you know, guys, you never understood me correctly. This is all just a mythical tale. Sorry that you took it so literally. You don't get that in any sense from the New Testament material. You've got the stamp of historicity on this. But let me say one other thing, though. There is one sense, and Lewis and Tolkien point this out, in which the Christian gospel story, and Tolkien points this out in his essay on fairy tales, there is a sense in which the gospel story is the culmination of all great mythic stories of God invading human history and in some way rescuing his creation. Tolkien said it is that culmination. It is the greatest myth ever told, says Tolkien, but it's also true. It also happens to have happened in real hoary history, a gritty history, and can be verified by any historian of any kind of credibility. But the story itself is something that grips people at the deepest level, because in many cultures this concept of the need, people being broken and being needed to be rescued from the outside, is very deeply ingrained. And as Tolkien says, that's because there still is the Imago Dei in people. There's still the concept that sensitive people recognize the fact that they are broken, and that this answer provided in the Christian gospel, historically verifiable, is the solution to that problem on the deepest levels.
Let's go to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. First up, Steve from West County. Hi, Steve. Steve, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello there. How you doing?
Very well.
Greg, I very much enjoyed your book, The Defense of Arrest.
Oh, good. Thank you. Appreciate it. I'll pay you later for that comment, Steve.
Well, growing up in Southern Baptist, there was many things I could relate to.
Yeah.
So, I think, listen to your comments, I think in terms of Christians, many Christians are our own worst enemy, because many even, quote, good evangelical conservatives have reduced Christianity to moralism and to proper behavior, and they've removed the cross from that. So what happens is we no longer have a discussion of men's spiritual condition. We have a discussion of, well, is Christianity a more moral system than an alternative?
Oh, interesting, yeah. Steve. Thank you very much.
Yeah, it's a very good point, Steve, and I'd even go a step further that many churches don't even really take the law seriously anymore. They do, as you say, put moralism in the place of the law. You really don't hear clear, crisp preaching that the clear commandments of God have been violated by you in thought, word, and deed this past week, yea, this past day, yea, this morning during the service. You instead hear, oh, did you go to an R movie this week? Boy, you better protest against XYZ business because of this problem that they have, etc. So the church in many ways has lost its bearings as holding up the complete, absolute righteous standard found in the revealed scripture on which God himself has put his stamp of approval on. And instead we have a moral code. As Lewis mentions in The Abolition of Man in the appendix to that book, the moral code of Christianity is not unique. I hate to you know, crush the afternoon of the listeners here, but Lewis points out how many of the moral teachings of Christianity have a long lineage and are seen in other religious systems. The uniqueness of Christianity is not necessarily in the moral code. It's in the person and work of Jesus Christ that puts his stamp of approval on that, and that moral code comes directly from God himself. But the moment we start placarding the idea that Christian morality is utterly unique, people come along and say, well, gee, there's three or four other religions that teach the same thing in a number of different moral areas.
Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. To Austin, Texas, where Nate is waiting on the line. Hi, Nate.
Hey, Todd.
Hey.
Kind of weird to actually listen to you or hear you live. I normally have to down show. But the question I have is, recently I was having a conversation with a coworker, and she was discussing how Christianity was, essentially she boiled it down to everything that was bad as far as hell, sin, and all of that was a result of fear tactics that the apostles were using in order to get people to come in and join this new cult/religion. And I know it's not true, but exactly how do I go about defending the truth claims without just going, well, you're just wrong?
Okay, that's a great question, Nate, and thanks for listening live there in Austin, too. Craig? Do we have Craig? I think we lost him. My light is off. Our call-in numbers as we talk with Craig Parton, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, as usual, issuesetc@kfuo.org. All right, we got Craig back. Craig, I don't know if you were able to hear Nate from Austin's call, but
I'm sorry, I didn't.
He said that one of the objections he had heard was that the apostles were using kind of a scare tactic for people to draw people into this new cult of Judaism or whatever it was. And he said he knows it's wrong, but he doesn't know how to make the case without simply just saying, well, you're just wrong.
Yeah, yeah. Well, again, is that consistent with the record we have of the apostles' conduct? First of all, they're the ones that the presentation of which or through which we get our Lord's admonition to always tell the truth, to always be honest with people. So they would have been, first of all, directly contradicting their Lord's own direct statements and their own teachings on the matter if they were just doing this as a scare tactic. Secondly, they paid the ultimate price for the position that they took. If all they were trying to do was scare people into something here, they actually paid the ultimate price for that false kind of motivation to people. And so, you know, look, there's all kinds of possible explanations, other explanations of the biblical material. That's not what the question is. The question is, what is the best understanding of this material based on the manuscript evidence that we have? If you want to just start speculating as to the true motives, you've got to have data to back that up. And people who play psychologist about the true motives of people that lived 2,000 years ago in a different culture really bother me. I like to get them on cross-examination.
Hey, Craig, before we let you go, you are director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, this academy held every summer in Strasbourg, France. Tell us about the academy and its commitment to defending the faith and teaching the truth.
Yeah, the Academy's been around a little over 10 years. It's a two-week intensive exploration of 9 topics in apologetics. We change some of them every year, depending on who's also teaching there. There's 4 faculty members. I'm there every summer with John Warwick Montgomery. You were there, Todd, last summer. We have a variety of different people. This year we have people that are particularly skilled in areas of science, literature, C.S. Lewis, and so we'll be particularly strong on scientific apologetics. I'll be doing historical apologetics and the biblical authority today, and so we have always make the effort to have the best teachers in the defense of the faith possible. We limit the number to 20 people so that people's questions can be answered and dealt with thoroughly during those 2 weeks. We have some open question sessions when it's free game for people to ask any question that comes to mind. And it's just a unique opportunity for laity and seminary students, professors of all walks, everyone with a common interest in the defense of the faith and dealing with the objections, the serious objections of secularism, to study further. We send you a reading list beforehand, and you know, of course, it's in France. So, as you know, Todd, that the redeeming feature of French culture, the cuisine, is always highlighted each evening.
The food, it is that good that it makes it worth the trip. The teaching's great too, but the food, come on.
Oh, yes.
The International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights is going to be held this summer, July the 10th through the 21st in Strasbourg, France. Beautiful city, by the way. This year's speakers are Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, our guest, Craig Parton, Fritz Bowie, also a regular guest, and Dr. Angus Manouge, dealing with all those subjects over 2 weeks. There are only 2 slots remaining for this summer session, so if you want more information, go to the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org. There's a link there to their website and all the information that you need, the registration information and all of it. I regret not being able to go this summer, but
we'll get you again.
Well, I'd be happy to do it again, and I'll tell you what, I encourage our listeners to attend. It is an experience in more ways than one. It's an experience of a lifetime. Craig, thank you very much for
being
here.
Oh, Todd, my pleasure. Thanks so much.
Craig Parton is an attorney in Santa Barbara, California. He's director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. He's author of the book, The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. And he's also written an article in the latest edition of Higher Things magazine. It's called Christ in the Dock. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with you during Audio Open Lines about Rudolph Giuliani. He was not only mayor of New York at a crucial time during the 9/11 attacks and afterwards, but he's also decided he's going to run for president. He is pro-choice and pro-gay marriage. We'll find out about that.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.